we move forward in our study tonight. Brother Tyler, come on up and do your thing.
It's my honor to be with you again tonight. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have outlines in the back if you have not received one. Acts chapter 15, we'll get some context beginning from verse 1. First, I'm going to open up those of you that are in the Greek class throughout the week. We've been in our textbook, Basics of Biblical Greek. We are doing a preview of what, Lord willing, we may be able to do next summer, which would be to advance from nouns and the building blocks of introductory Greek into the verbs of Biblical Greek. So we've been going through previews in the Saturday class, as many of you know, in such a way that it will complement that class throughout the week. But if you're not in the class, you don't need to know any Greek in order to benefit from this class, Lord willing. So let's talk about the different tenses that we've talked about. If we think about English tense could easily be divided simply into past, present, future. Usually when we think of the English tense, we are thinking in terms of time. However, in Greek, they are not concerned, meaning in our New Testament, the way that the verbs work, they are not concerned as much with time as they are with something called aspect. The aspect of verbs talks about what type of action the verb is performing. So you can think of verbal aspect as talking about the action of verbs. We talked about the perfect tense, which was an action that is completed, finished. It is finished, past completed with future consequences. Next week, we may talk about the continuous process of the present indicative and the imperfect. It's called imperfect because it's never perfected. It just keeps going and going. It never stops. It's speaking of a continuous process. So last week, we talked about the aorist, which is sort of like if you popped up that verb in your New Testament, it's just like a snapshot. It doesn't tell you much of what's going on unless you read the caption of the context. The context around the aorist verb will tell you everything. So we talked about an aorist verb that could be as simple as they brought them to Jesus. Simple action, they brought them to Jesus. And when they brought them, there was no more bringing. That's because the context is they've already come. Romans chapter 6, where Christ has given his life once and for all for us. It's the once and for all there that gives the aorist all of its once and for allness in that passage. So today we'll talk about not the aorist, which would just talk usually about a past event, but it doesn't necessarily tell you if it's completed or if it's continuous. The context will tell you that. This is perfect, aorist. This would be imperfect or present. Today we'll talk about the future. The future is very, very much like the future tense that we use in English. It's simple, kind of like the aorist, usually predictive. Something will happen. Something will take place in the future. We talked last week about some very interesting ones from the Sermon on the Mount. It does have some special uses, but ordinarily it would just be talking about just something's going to happen in the future. This becomes especially important in the scriptures where? In prophecy. Because prophecies will be future tense, predictive statements that the Lord is divinely revealing because he sees the end from the beginning. He sees things as completed, that aorist money in the bank kind of a tense. He sees things completed before they happen, so he can speak through the prophets in the past, things that are yet future for them, because to the Lord they are absolutely certain. There are some special uses of the future though as well. Last week we talked about, from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that will be comforted, that will be filled, they will be shown mercy, they will be called the children of God. We talked about the theological passive there, of the hand of the Lord very quietly being the one in those futures that is blessing those people. We also have a form of the future which is what we would call the imperative, which is simply a command. When we say, you will clean your room to children, that's future. You will do this. But it comes out like a command. So the scriptures also do that. But the last one is the predictive use of the future. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, let's read verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord reads, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them." So in the immediate context here, we see a heresy of verse 1, absolute false anti-gospel theology saying, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. No matter what you put in that context, unless you do blank, it is always anti-Christ. It is always anti-gospel. It is always damnable heresy if you trust in what you do. This is especially dangerous when Satan comes so close to the things that we're already doing in the kingdom of God, such as being baptized, such as, to them, being circumcised. Well, baptism is good, isn't it? Would you forbid baptism from a loving disciple? Certainly the Lord loves baptism. Didn't he command it? Wouldn't this be good for a disciple to do? Certainly it couldn't hurt their salvation, right? In fact, unless you be circumcised or baptized, as soon as we're on that train, that is a false anti-gospel. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Passive on our part. Salvation is of the Lord. So they come to Jerusalem. Verse 5, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." The very famous Jerusalem council, the apostles and the elders, look at verse 8. "And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost." Oh, I believe I skipped a verse. Let me read verse 7. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us." That's elected. God elected to do something. Not necessarily directly speaking of salvation theology of he elected them like in a Romans 8 sense, but talking about what God chose to do. He is electing Gentiles for salvation. When it said God made choice among us, he's saying God elected to do something. God freely chose to do something. Like when we say, you know what, I'll elect to pass on that. I'll elect to do this or I'll elect to do that. God chose freely and radically to save Gentiles after knowing only Israel out of all the nations of the Lord. This is radical, and they are fighting for a gospel that is going to all the world here. "God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth," Peter says, "should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Notice how strongly Peter is fighting for the salvation of the Gentiles that's taking place here. Firstly, He says that God freely chose to do something. Yes, it's radical. Yes, it's unexpected to many. But it is God's free choice to graft Gentiles into the Israel tree and begin saving men out of every nation in all the world, even after operating only out of the nation of Israel for a time. And it is God who knows the hearts that bore witness, actually giving the Holy Ghost to Gentiles. And he says, even as, or just as, or in the same way that the Holy Ghost was given to us, Peter says, it was given to them. And in fact, he put no difference between us, purified their hearts and made no distinction, we could say. This is it right here on Gentiles and Jews, no difference. Salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. God put no distinction, put no difference. He made a distinction in no way between Jews and Gentiles. We could say accurately from this verse, God made zero difference between Jews and Gentiles in the matter of salvation. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Let's just admit it. We're sinners. We have not kept this law. Why put them under the law that we couldn't keep, which we need to be saved from? In fact, look at how he speaks in verse 11. Humbling, blessed reversals, humbling. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved even as they. He says, as a matter of fact, so much has God put zero difference between Jews and Gentiles. I'm not going to preach to you that I believe that they'll be saved like us. I believe that we will be saved by grace even like they are. Bang! No difference between Jews and Greeks. No difference whatsoever. After this, verse 12, the multitude kept silence, gave audience to Paul and Barnabas, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They have a ministry that is sealed by its fruit. They have a ministry that bears witness by the living epistles. Gentiles, like the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Gentiles that have been saved, living epistles, having the word of God written upon their hearts, fleshy, believing, new covenant hearts of flesh, the old stony heart removed, living epistles known and read of all men. God has wrought wonders. God has testified by his miracles and his salvation and the Gentiles that he is bringing. And then, after they held their peace, James will add, verse 13, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared how God at the first, Simeon in this case being Peter, Simon Peter, Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So if we pause right there, what we see at least up until verse 14 is apostolic witness of a new covenant salvation to the Gentiles. Beginning with Peter, who spoke to the Gentiles first. Continuing with Paul and Barnabas. And now the Apostle James standing up and preaching. Yes, yes indeed, the Gentiles have been brought in. James will take a dynamic approach to proving the realities, the present realities of the new covenant, by saying, in fact, not only has God done this, not only is God's hand in it, not only has he sealed this ministry with fruit, living epistles, born-again Gentiles that have been saved by grace, but in fact, to this agree the words of the prophets. This is what the prophets were talking about all along. This is the prophecy of Amos that he will unfold now. This is what Amos was predictively speaking of at the very end of his oracle in the Old Testament. So he reads, to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Or you could say, as it has been written. What tense? Perfect tense. Solidly completed. Action with repercussions stretching into the future. This has been written. Let us take heed how we hear. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. That's the remnant. The remnant, the residue of men. That the remnant of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning to the end. This is the prophecy. Two elements to consider. One, that the Lord said he will return. Future predictive prophecy. Will build again the tabernacle of David. Future, which has fallen down. Will build again the ruins thereof. Future, and will set it up or erect, make straight, set up the temple. Future, predictive prophecy. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Let's look at this in its original context. Amos chapter 9, we'll grab some context beginning at verse 1. We'll continue exposition in chapter 5. And the word of the Lord reads, Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that flees of them shall not flee away. He that escapes of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out of thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord of hosts is he that touches the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Several things, extremely important. One is that the hills will melt. There will be a judgment by fire. He speaks of a flood. He also speaks of a judgment like unto Egypt. So there is an Egyptian kind of judgment. Covenant judgments are spoken of. There will be need for a hiding place from the flood. Later we'll speak of prophetic elements of the hail from which men will need refuge. Egyptian judgments, and there is a third element which is also fire. The flood must come. The land will melt. And there will be a judgment of Egypt. There's a prophetic duality here of a future judgment that's spoken of both in terms of a water flood as well as by fire. Where else have we heard this? From the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. When Peter says, speaking of the old world, which was brought under judgment by flood, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There is a judgment in the past spoken of as water. There is a judgment yet future spoken of as the fire of the Lord, when the hills will melt and the full judgment of God will come upon this earth for sin, for the creation that even now groans, this corrupt creation that still awaits its adoption as well for the new heavens and new earth. So there is fire. And when Peter speaks of fire, he relates it to the flood. And this is the intense agreement of the apostolic witness and apostolic prophecy with the prophets that came before, in the Old Testament. Amos spoke of the future judgment as both a flood and of the land's melting. The Lord has continued this prophetic stream. Verse 6, he says, "It is he that builds his stories in the heaven and has founded his troop," Amos chapter 9, "and has founded his troop in the earth and calls for the waters of the sea," calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, is his name. Those that believe that God once brought judgment upon this earth by flood hear these words and tremble when they hear that the Lord calls for the waters and pours them out upon the face of the earth. Verse 7. Israel is in the position of judgment no different than if they were Gentiles to God. He says, verse 7, "Are you not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" He's saying, yes, though I brought you up out of a captivity in Egypt, have not I brought the Philistines out of a captivity in Kaphtor and the Syrians out of a captivity in Kir? This is not your salvation. He says that they are as Ethiopians unto him. God has actually made no difference. The Apostle James steps into this prophetic stream with no difference, zero difference between Jews and Gentiles, so much so, verse 7, that there is no difference either in blessing, New Covenant, Acts chapter 15, or in cursing, Amos 9, verse 7. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth." Who is he speaking to? He is speaking to Israel, which is even as Egypt unto him now. Even as Ethiopians, even as Egypt. Judgment of Egypt coming upon them. "I will destroy this sinful kingdom," he says, "saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Romans chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? May it never be. He has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Though Elijah only saw prophets of Baal in his time and said, "Lord, they have all been given over," the Lord said, "No, I have reserved unto myself, saith the Lord, 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee unto the image of Baal." There's a faithful remnant of Jews in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve." This is where we are in the prophetic stream, the future stream, in Acts chapter 15. Israel, the Old Testament, Old Covenant kingdom of God, is now being sifted, not alone, but is being sifted among Gentiles. Being sifted among Gentiles. Gentiles have been placed with Jews in God's sifting out, separating from those that stand in the visible house of worship of the Lord. He is separating the wheat from the chaff. And he says, "Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Consider that. How violently the Lord can shake this world. How violently the Lord can shake your world. Yet the wheat will never fall through. The wheat will never fall through. But the chaff will always fall through. The chaff will always fall through. Now, Jews and Gentiles are being sifted. Not the least grain will fall. Verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." That is a covenant judgment. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 27, you can find lists of covenant judgment that will come upon God's people for breaking covenant, and this is what we're entering into now. Amos is operating as a covenant lawyer, bringing covenant lawsuit against covenant-breaking Israel. He is bringing them to charge in the courtroom of God's law and bringing covenant judgments against them. The sword is one of those. Then he says, the sinners of my people will die by the sword, which say the evil will not overtake or prevent us. Peace, peace, speaks the false prophet. Then comes sudden destruction. Verse 11, this is our prophecy in Acts chapter 15. Before, we'll read verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Verse 13 through 15 begins an apparently new section for a separate layer of this prophecy. Verse 11 and 12, note just one word in verse 12, that the rebuilding of the tabernacle in verse 11 is done that something else will happen. It is done at least, it's done for many reasons, but it is done at least in this text in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles. The tabernacle, the temple, is being rebuilt in order to bring the Gentiles in. And this is where the future tense in the Greek New Testament is deceptively simple, because it's so much like the English future tense. But there's one rule, absolutely fundamental. There's one rule, is that the future tense is always future time from the perspective of the one speaking. So if I speak something future, I'm not saying it's future for somebody else in the future, like somebody else will make another prophecy. It's not like that. It's future from the vantage point of the one that is speaking. Think about how this affects theology today. Think about who is reading Acts chapter 15. This teaching abounds in the church that we are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, because they say the apostle James is standing and saying future tense that the Lord will come. He will rebuild the temple. He will repair the breaches. He will make it stand yet again. And James is standing and saying future tense, predictive words. This will happen. But it's always future tense from the vantage point of the one that is speaking. And who is speaking except that the apostle James is quoting the prophet Amos. From the vantage point of Amos, he said, the Lord will come. The Lord will rebuild the temple. The Lord will restore up its breaches. The Lord will make it stand again. This is why when James speaks of that prophecy, he says, as it has been written, perfect tense, with future consequences. James is standing in the wake of the future prophecy, which were the words of Amos. He is quoting an Old Testament prophet, nay, giving an exposition of an Old Testament prophet, and saying that the temple was rebuilt for this purpose, even what we see right now. The temple was rebuilt in order that this would happen, in order that the Gentiles would come in. This is why in Acts chapter 15, the word hapos appears, which starts the second half of James' quotation of Amos, which means that the temple rebuilding happened in order that the Gentiles would be brought in. It is black and white, and the error that has taken place is missing the fundamental rule of future tense in the Greek New Testament is always from the vantage point of the speaker. What was future for Amos is now seeing its fruit being born to James. But that's not all. James actually adds one word under the intense power of the Holy Ghost and His inspiration, he adds the Greek form of, this is a form of argument. It's the word on, like A-N. And on is a word that we essentially can't translate in one word in English. The best way to translate it in English would actually probably be with a footnote. When that word appears, to drop a footnote right there, because when the word on appears, it's almost like a mathematical symbol that says, this definite statement depends on something else happening. This is a definite statement contingent upon a certain condition. This is absolutely definite as long as on this happens. So what this says in Acts 15 is, this happened in order that the Gentiles would come in, and the Gentiles being brought in was absolutely contingent on the temple already being built. He could not make a stronger or a more clear argument in Acts chapter 15, which has immediate repercussions for us as New Covenant Christians, living in the age that we do, living in the theological environment that we do, because we may yet still have those among us, though we love the preaching and teaching at Grace Bible Church, that still believe the temple is waiting to be rebuilt. But it is done, because the temple being rebuilt was Christ being raised. The breaches of His body being restored, Him being raised. This is why in Amos chapter 9, it says to raise up His breaches. Raise Him up. That's the importance of this prophecy, is that it centers on Christ. I will raise up His ruins. Masculine, singular pronoun. His ruins will be raised up. Just like Psalm 1. His leaf also shall not wither. The blessed man. The temple of the Lord raised for us. Raised to bring Gentiles in. The very temple that we've been grafted into. But also calls us to patience. It also calls us to humility and patience when dealing with not a damnable heresy, but a legitimate theological error from our brethren in our age that are committed, many times soundly committed, to believing that this book is the Word of God. I will put my back to that man's back in a fight against the heretics any day of the week. He believes the same gospel that I do. He believes this is the Word of God. I will put my back to his back and fight the heresies with him. But when we interact, if we can be gentle, because the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patiently correcting those that oppose him. May the Lord help us to be humble and gentle. Because if we have truth, the truth pierces error every time, but we can cause our brethren to stumble by sinning against them when we bring our correction, loving rebuke. So this is the completed predictive prophecy. How did Amos get here? Or rather, how did Israel get here? Why is the question? Why judgment for Israel? This is the age that we live in now, is the age of sifting, the days of the sifting of the church of Israel, where Gentiles, which is many of us here, we may have Hebrew folks with us, but many of us are just rank pagan Gentiles that should be just bowing in worship daily for the crumbs that we get from the Master's table. We must bow in worship. But we are provoking ethnic Hebrews to jealousy, because this is the plan of the Lord. Romans 9 through 11. Let us be not high-minded, though, but fear, because we do not bear the root, but the root bears us. If God did not spare the natural branches of the Israel tree, how much more is he capable of not sparing us, Gentiles, who have been brought in from the wild olive tree and grafted into the Israel stream of prophets and now apostles? How do we get here? Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, strike the lintels of the doorpost. This is the first sign that he gives, and it's the first of three as we close with this final vision that Amos has, a series of three. He says, strike the lintel, the doorpost, strike it so that the posts may shake. The sign is clear. The Lord is striking the Israel house so that the house will come down. Chapter 8, verse 1. Amos chapter 8. Thus has the Lord shown unto me, Amos says, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. This gives us a clear context for the striking of the doorpost. The collapse of the house in chapter 9 is preceded by this statement that the Lord will not pass by his people Israel in Amos chapter 8, but rather by the sign of the summer fruits. There's a quick play on words here that is so apparent. Thankfully, the Lord, for us Gentiles, the Lord interprets it for us, that he simply says, when Amos sees it, the end has come. The end has come upon my people. We can know the interpretation of the vision is clear. But the summer fruits, it's kayetz fruits. Kayetz fruits. And when he says kayetz, summer, he says the end, kates, has come. The summer kayetz bears witness, kates, to the end. He says the kayetz is here, the kates is here. The summer fruits are ripe. The Israel tree is ready to be taken down. The kates, the end, has come. Verse 7 is the preceding prophecy, the final one that begins this series. Read with me in Amos chapter 7, please, beginning at verse 5. After seeing the terror of the Lord, Amos says, then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. When it says that the Lord repented in verse 6, it is not saying that the Lord changed his mind as a man does, but actually that the Lord relented, or that the Lord had compassion. The Lord had compassion. He relented. And then the vision comes. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them anymore. The plumb line, for those of us that are not familiar, for quite a long time until recently, I was not familiar. The plumb line would have been that with which one measures if something is straight. If there is a straight line, like a level, one would drop a plumb line with a weight. A plummet or a plumb line, a weight, a measure. Because the plumb line hangs straight, one can draw a perpendicular line with the level. The plumb line is always straight. So if the wall is crooked, yet the plumb line is straight, when the perpendicular line is drawn with the level on the plumb line, one can see how crooked the wall or the building is. This is the most terrifying vision that a sinner outside of the grace of God can see, is that he suddenly sees the Lord standing on a wall made by a plumb line, exceedingly straight. It must have been so exceedingly straight and pure for him to see and to know and to prophetically speak that this wall that the Lord stands upon is made with a plumb line. And the Lord stands before him with a plumb line in his hand, and says, Amos, what do you see? A plumb line. Four times in this passage, the plumb line is quickly mentioned. Made by the plumb line. Plumb line in his hand. What do you see? A plumb line. Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. This is where the prophetic stream of Amos begins to connect with Isaiah, where Isaiah brings his final, his statement of final judgments also by a plumb line. And the elements prophetically that we see mingled throughout the Old Testament are hail and flood, Isaiah 28 and Amos 9, fire and hail. Fire came upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 6. The fire was mingled with the hail. There will be hail in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah speaks of the flood and the hail, while Amos speaks of the flood and the fire. Yet the original Egyptian judgment, judgments of Egypt are coming upon the house of the Lord. The original Egyptian judgment was of fire mingled with hail. And so it will be in the end. Let us take heed, because the Lord says in Revelation chapter 16, the final verse, that there will be fire and hail. Hail, this time, the size of a talent stone, at least 60 pounds, probably a heavier Roman talent, 90 to 120 pounds per each hailstone that falls in God's judgment as the wrath of God comes upon those who profess to be His people. For judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. The final verses in Amos chapter 9 speak of, behold, the days are coming. After the statement of the sifting and the rebuilding of the temple, he says, behold, days are coming. The plowman will overtake the reaper. He speaks of a prophetic finality, a culmination, a completion, a perpetual harvest. This would be the covenant blessing that Israel forfeited. But the keeper of the law would have had, because in the covenant blessings and curses section, Leviticus 26, verse 5, it would say that if Israel was obedient, kept God's law, and was blessed, then the sowing would reach unto the vintage, and the vintage would reach unto the harvest, so that there would be a perpetual harvest for the people of Israel. But that statement of covenant blessing for law keeping comes in the same section for covenant cursing, for covenant breaking, because the prophets see the day of the Lord even as one sometimes. Judgments and curses coming side by side. Yet the way Amos speaks of the day of the Lord is that the day of the Lord is coming, speaking in judgment, and it will be very dark, dark, very dark, even with no light in it. No light in the day of the Lord as it comes in judgment. What does this call for us to do? It calls for us to believe God and believe His word and believe His gospel and to be a light to those that are outside of God's covenant even now. That which Israel failed to do, to not be the candle set upon the hill, but to hide it under a bushel, to not be a light to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the unbelievers, to not win souls. But those that bring many to God will shine as the stars forever. Help us. May the Lord help us to preach this gospel, because the perpetual harvest for us on this earth is a sowing of the incorruptible seed. The image that we see in heaven, the final revelation of Amos' vision of this perpetual harvest, vintage unto harvest, perpetual, is in Revelation 22 given as the tree of life. The tree of life, that which man never had. But it brings forth its fruit each time in its month, so that there is not a season of waiting and then a season of harvest. But there is perpetual harvest, month after month after month. And here on earth, we look for that blessed day. We look for that perpetual harvest which comes by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. We look for it by sowing the incorruptible seed here on earth, because to everything there is a season, a time for war and a time to peace. A time for peace, a time to speak, a time not to speak, a time to gather stones, a time to cast stones away, a time to kill, a time to heal. Yet we are told, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. preach the word in season and out of season, because the gospel is always in season, because the gospel is leading to God's ultimate and final culmination in His kingdom of a perpetual harvest of the tree of life. That's the overcomer's promise of Christ. That's the overcomer's promise for the gospel. How else can that harvest come unless the seed is sown? The seed must be sown. And the Lord will send laborers to the harvest. The Lord will have His glory. Will we serve Him? Is the only question. Will we serve Him? Will we at Grace Bible Church serve Him? Will we sow the seed? The Lord will get the seed to His elect. Will we sow the seed? Will we sow it? Because the word of the Lord went to many. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, we read often, verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line. It is the Word of God coming together. Spiritual things being compared with spiritual things as men come to deeper understanding. This is why he says, first, there are those that will be weaned from the breast, those that are taken from milk to meat of mature understanding. These are the ones that will understand when precept is built upon precept, line upon line. But there is another one to whom the line is the same level, the same plumb line of the judgment line. He uses actually the word of a judgment line here when he says line upon line. Is not the word of the Lord that by which the Lord will judge all men? It is indeed the word of the Lord. The Lord will open up the books on the last day. He will judge according to His word. Verse 9, who will He teach knowledge? Whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Now the judgment. For with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people, to whom He said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. These are those to whom the Lord preached His rest, yet He swore in His rest that they would not enter into His rest. Let us take heed that we stand lest we fall, because the same gospel that is preached to us was preached to them, not being mingled with faith in those that heard it. Our first priority is to believe. Secure our oxygen mask first and be a light to all nations. So the judgment comes. He repeats it, but this time hauntingly to those who will be spoken to with a foreign tongue as the gospel begins to go more and more to Gentiles. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. The overflowing scourge is the flood of final judgment of the Lord. The question that comes to us is, do you have a refuge? Do you have a refuge when the storm comes? Do you have a hiding place? A hiding place from the flood. A refuge from the hail. This people said that they have a refuge, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Sion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, or shall not give way, shall not give way. This is where we are called to fear, because those that have said that they have made a covenant with God have made a covenant with death and with hell. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And the Lord says, judgment also I will lay to the line, the plumb line, whether as people have done judgment, and righteousness to the plummet. That's the plumb line. The line, the level, and the plumb line. It will be judged. We think about the construction that we just had. You can't see it because it's upstairs, but fine work looks very, very good, very straight, very clean by human standards. However, if we took the cleanest of the construction of men, if the Lord laid the level, the line, and the plumb line of His word to it, we must know that if it was off by 1 millimeter, if it was off by 1 millimeter, that which every man would call straight, the Lord would say, condemned, marked out for destruction. Because to keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is to be guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. If that line stretched for 1,000 miles and by the end of it only deviated by 1 millimeter, it is not that which the Lord would call straight. Do you have a refuge? Do you have a hiding place? Because on the last day, the Lord has a mighty one and a hard one, hard as nails, harder than iron. A storm of hail, verse 2, a tempest of destruction, a storm of mighty overflooding waters. The Son of God, Jesus Christ is His name, and He is the hail of God. He is the hail of God who will come down on the last day. He is the mighty one of God, the hard one, the one who will bring destruction upon those who have deviated from His law in even one point. Do you not know that He will dash through kings in the day of His wrath? He will shatter the teeth of the ungodly, shatter them. There is a rod of iron in His hands, and He will dash the vessels to pieces like a potter's vessel. And those who have built their house upon the sand will give way. The hail will fall upon them. They will be even as Egypt unto the Lord. The hail will fall upon them. But to those who do not stumble, those who are not offended at this cornerstone, those who trust in Him, those who take their refuge in Him, He is the chief cornerstone built so straight that the whole house is of utter perfection. And the only thing that He says is, enter into My rest. Enter into My rest. A straight house. The Lord stands upon a straight wall made with a plumb line. The same plumb line by which He will judge us. The same. He stands upon a straight house and He says, come inside. He says, though the hail will fall, I will shelter you from the hail. I will compass you about with songs of deliverance. I will give My back to the lashes for you, if you believe in Me. If you are in Me, the hail shall not fall on you. Though you deserve it, I will hide your sin. I will cover your sin. Cover your sin. We live in such a world where so many have made lies their refuge and made falsehood their hiding place. What could we liken this generation to? I think I could say it's very much like a child that closes his eyes and says, because I can't see You, You're not there, God. Because my truth is my truth, and Your truth is Your truth, then there is no God, says the fool, because I don't believe in Him. I believe we have those who struggle with many roads to God, even in our churches. We must tear away the refuge of lies. Because in the last day, verse 17, judgment also I will lay to the line and righteousness to the plumb line, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. In the day that the hail sweeps away the refuge of lies, those that have thought to themselves, well, maybe, just maybe, what if all the pagans are right? The one that thinks, what if there are many ways to God? Well, I banked everything on Jesus Christ, so, well, almost everything. But if there are many ways, I'll keep that option open. And the many ways things should work out for me because I've been very religious in the Christian church. That refuge of lies will be swept away in the day that the hail sweeps away the refuge of lies. Those that will hide their head under the sand and pretend that the Lord is not there, the Lord will fill it with water when the overflooding floods come. So in closing, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. For this reason shall everyone that is godly, every saint, for this reason shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time that thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto me. Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my hiding place, he says. After the floods shall not come nigh unto him, he says, you are my hiding place. So those of us that have fled for consolation to Christ, let us know that we have a sure refuge, a tested, a tried cornerstone. We have one that entered into judgment on our behalf, baptized into death for us, and rose again to life, so that we have a refuge, a sure cornerstone and refuge, where our anchor holds fast within the veil in him. Amen.
That's good, isn't it? That's good. I tell you, I so delight in the mercy of God to your ears in a day in which the idea of committing oneself to studying the scriptures and being diligent in the exposition of the word is a real hard truth to sell. It's hard to persuade men of the benefit of going deep with God. It's hard to persuade men. I mean, you know, I thank God that we have a solid men's meeting every Saturday night. But to tell the truth, we are still so derelict in our duties in terms of what representation should be there. Let me ask again, and I'm sure you're ready, more than ready to affirm, what could a brother be doing on a Saturday evening prior to worship more significant than being confronted with the glorious truths of God's word? And thus having the heart sanctified and the mind renewed and the spirit aligned with biblical truth so that we might have some grounds upon which to negotiate with God for his mercies and make sure that we are not ourselves given over to a refuge of lies. Because you see, you don't have to do anything to be given over to a refuge of lies. Except not pursue God. You don't have to do anything to find yourself swept away with the flood of which our text speaks other than not pursue God. And so if I were to tie some knots just from my pastoral perspective from what Tyler attempted to do to demonstrate the beauty of the future tense, as we, spoke about tonight, remember what he said, when you are contemplating the future tense, you don't contemplate the future tense from your perspective. You contemplate the future tense from the perspective of the original speaker's context. which means some future tenses may be a reality for us now in our context, which is what we have argued as men who have understood a Christocentric hermeneutic for the longest, that we are not waiting for things to occur which have already occurred, by which certain radically important truths have been fulfilled, which have yielded the blessed truth of Christ and Him crucified for our salvation. And then, and so we don't give way. We don't yield. We cannot yield both by the force of biblical grammar, and the clarity of the gospel and the reality of our exalted Lord. We don't give way to the notions and ideas that are fostered by men who have not labored diligently enough to understand those things that have been fulfilled in Christ, and thus bring about for us at this present hour a real hope and a real confidence in the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ. We can't give way because you'll lose too much. But in saying that also, just to exhort you just a little bit, we'll be shutting it down here. I'll open the floor for a few questions. I think if there's anything I want you to take away from this, is I want you to fight hard. I want you to fight hard, gentlemen. Fight hard against the slothfulness that has its tendency to drape over you and keep you from being committed to God's word. Fight hard against it. Fight hard against it. Because the rest of which Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 28, when he used the formula by which God actually brings his people into the clarity that produces rest to their soul, is precept upon precept. You understand? Prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy, from prophet to prophet to prophet, of which all the prophets preached of Christ. From one vantage point or another, they all laid down their prophetic line that constituted both judgment and mercy about Christ. And to the degree that the soul can give itself to the study of God's word, can't you sense the security that comes to the soul when you have committed yourself to the study of God's word and the scriptures open up to you in such a way that you go, I thank God for this moment, because there would have been no other way for me to have had this revelation but to have given myself over to, by the grace of God, an exposure to biblical truth. It's just that simple. And you and I know that then the choice not to be committed to what we are committed to here is to only set up your demise, because we only have a few hours in our life. Every hour I spend other than making myself available to the revelations of God's word by which he fulfills his own promise to reveal to me the glories of Christ and thus anchor my soul in that house of refuge, which Tyler was affirming as he built this marvelous picture of Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament future prophecy, New Testament fulfilled prophecy, centered in Jesus, not a physical building, an eternal building made in the heavens called the New Jerusalem, of which we spoke about this morning, the city of the first, or the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And he says to us that we are to contemplate what it means for us to be secure from the judgment. I guess tonight again, you guys had enough of the saltiness of biblical truth that you don't hear anywhere, hardly, do you, about the judgment of God. Again, as I think I stated it last week, what I love about the experience is that when I was you guys, many of you younger guys' age, in my early 20s, this is the kind of preaching I heard all the time. Men were serious about the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ as the grounds for our hope, and the fact that God is coming in judgment, which is not a truth that's held in tandem equally today. You understand? It's just not a truth held in tandem, but when the word of God is faithfully expounded, it's unavoidable. It's not God coming in judgment. And the real question that we have to ask is, have we actually made Christ our hiding place? Or have we made lies our refuge? Right? So now think about that proposition with me for a moment. You and I know that it's possible that a man can be under the gospel and still somehow subtly provide an idolatrous hiding place, an idolatrous refuge, because they made lies and falsehood their hiding place and refuge. The word lies there and falsehood corresponds to idols. They were false gods. They were false doctrines. They were false teachings. They were heretical doctrines that did not correspond with the truth of God's word, right? Now, how does a man or woman fall prey to heretical teaching? By not continuing in God's word in such a way that God's word reveals itself to us in such clarity that now we see the truth. If you continue in my word, continue. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? So you and I know that one of the fundamental errors by which men default into refuges of lies is not continuing in God's word. Is that true? All a man has to do is just be lazy about pursuing God and his word, and a refuge of lies is at your door. All you have to do is just not pursue Christ, as we learned a few weeks ago as we were tying together the motivation for study out of Proverbs chapter 1. If you seek for her with all your heart, if you pursue her as hidden treasure, if you pursue her as fine rubies and fine jewels, if the heart is given over to God's word with the kind of passion which is equal to the majesty of God's word, then the revenues come, don't they? God does bless the soul that pursues him. You will seek me and you shall find me when you will have sought me with all your heart, saith the Lord, right? And so one of the exhortations tonight for my brethren is to continue to thank God for the pattern of life that he has given you thus far. Let me remind you of something that I shared with my brethren who have been a part of this ministry with me for a long time. Because I know all you gentlemen know, we got a good 30 men, 35 men in here tonight. I know you gentlemen know that we are moving into darker days, not lighter days, right? And as such, it's not a given that 5 years from now we will be as committed to biblical studies as we are now. Because we have had, you know, considerably more zealous men among us 5, 6, 7 years ago who are not with us now. So that's just a pattern. I have one or two brothers here that bear me record, and one of them is my brother Paul here. Paul goes all the way back with me when we first started our men's meeting, and it was only two or three of us that would show up at our men's meeting. And so we've had growth over time, and we've had men lose their zeal and lose their commitment for the things of God, and God has blessed us to sustain now for some length of time. And the perseverance is not a white knuckle perseverance. It's a wonderful thing to come and hear the word of God. Let's see. How many of you have been with us for at least 5 years? Good. That's a good group. That's a good group. So I say that to say this. For those of you who have been with us at least 5 years, how many of you have been 10? 10. Okay. So we got a good portion here, 10 too. We have never had one men's meeting where God has not met us. Have we, Paul? Not one time. Not one time. And we would marvel at this. I just want to share something with you on this. We would marvel when we go, this is amazing. It's only 8 of us. Sometimes, you know, just a small group. And we go, can't you not sense the presence of God in our fellowship? And the opening of the scriptures and the clarification of the word of God and the blessing that comes to our soul, just because we have by his grace done what he said do. And for those who make mention of me, saith the Lord, I will count them as my jewels when I make up my crown in that day, saith the book of Malachi. So it's very important for you brethren to, here's what I would encourage you to do, because I'm thinking about my brother whom I had to share with you a few weeks ago, got into trouble, and he's back in bondage to drugs after about a 9-year run. You know, that's tough. But see, he has started slacking up. We saw him drifting. So his priorities led him away from a necessary internal drive to be committed to that word by which we are sanctified. And I don't ever ask what you've been up to. I don't come chasing you down. We're not the CIA. We're not the FBI. We're not coming after you. We'll pray for you, but we're not coming after you. Are you guys following what I'm saying? We are not coming after you. You're grown men just like us. We live in a free country. There are liabilities, though, because we're not coming after you. Every one of us have to have a high sense of accountability to the Lord. And with that, here's what you have to understand. The sooner that, and I'm going to tie another point of what Tyler said in the message that's so very important. The sooner that you and I are committed to pursuing God's word and seeking to get, really truly rooted and grounded in it, the sooner we do that, the sooner God will use us in other people's lives. The sooner we do that. Now you're going to have to pay a price for this. To be a man of God, by which God is pleased to use you and your words and your life and your influence to bless others, means you're going to have to put away certain things. To get the knowledge of God in such a way that he's going to use you, means you have to redeem the time. Not waste your time. Redeem your time. And give yourself to the scriptures with men who are giving themselves to the scriptures so that your profiting may appear to all and that some might, by virtue of their benefiting from your profit, be what? Be saved. This is how God works. This is how he does it. This is how he works. Because you and I can think this through right now with the kind of sober exhortation with which you and I have been blessed with tonight. We are more than prepared to tell men and women to leave off with foolishness, aren't we? Let me see if I can help make this good. When you and I are blessed with the kind of urgency to make your calling and election sure, and to make sure that the foundation upon which your soul is established is Jesus Christ, it's easy to tell people, quit playing. It's easy. Just quit wasting your time. Dude, you're wasting your time. Woman, you're wasting your time. There is nothing better to do than to seek God. The whole world is apostate, making other choices. This is really true. This is really true. And I think, again, I think about the influence that some of the choices that we're making to pursue God will have on our kids. Once again tonight, my oldest son, 22, my second oldest son, David, was able to hear sober words of God tonight. Do you understand how privileged that is to me? For my sons to be under the gospel at the same time in the same place with me when they're old enough to be clowning and running the street. But what they are not tonight is in some kind of religious harlot house of false doctrine and false teaching being made to have a false security in a refuge of lies. So the beauty of sound teaching from a heart committed to biblical truth is that we have laid out before us once again an experience of the anointing that allows this unique, peculiar truth that God's word is to ring clear in our souls and give us a reviving once again with the hope and desires and aspirations that we would be committed to His glory. We'll take questions and comments just for 5 minutes to close it down. Dante.
Okay,
who hadn't seen it before? So remember the rule is always this. This is always the rule. And you guys, you know, if we hang in there, I'm preparing right now a lengthy series on the person and work of God for us. It's going to be just a series itself on the person and work of God between now and the new year, so that we can get into, you know, the necessary comprehension of the three persons of the Godhead, who they are and their roles, and get some of that clarified because people are all over the map with that, unfortunately. So we'll get into that. But this is a rule at all times that God the Father is never comprehended or seen in any visible form. That's just, that privilege and duty lies exclusively with the Son. So whenever there is a manifestation of God in some type of theophany or Christophany, it's Christ as the mediator of God manifesting the Father's glory in some redemptive message. Are you guys following me? So in the Old Testament, Christ manifested himself sometimes as the angel of the Lord. Well, yes, he's the messenger of the Father. Because in the same way in which he has explicitly told us, no man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. That's our basic root word for exegesis. He has made him known. That's a truth that goes back to the beginning of the book, and it closes the Bible also. So that when we get to Revelation 22, we see a throne and him that sat on it, and we also see the Lamb. And we see a river flowing out from both of them. That there is a beautiful, glorious image of all three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in that Edenic picture. Once again, of what Tyler is saying is that once we have been obedient to sow the seed, God blesses that with giving people eternal life. Eternal life depicted by having access to the tree of life for all eternity. And that tree of life is connected to the redemptive work of all three persons. But you never see any physical description of God per se, with the exception of what I taught us a couple of weeks ago as we're going through the book of Revelation, where John sees in Revelation chapter 1 the image of Christ in his high priestly position as the Melchizedek of the church, the long robe and a girdle around his loins, whose hair is white as wool. Remember that? And I told you that that phraseology and that imagery allows us to, as it were, see the unity between the Father and the Son, because in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is the one who possesses that kind of white woolly hair, and the Son of God is the one who approaches the throne, being the Son of Man, as it were, to receive the title deed to the universe. But in Revelation chapter 1, now we're seeing Jesus Christ with that same metaphorical attribute of the Father. Why? Because they are one in nature. They possess the same eternality. They possess the same intrinsic qualities as God. And so, like Father, like what? That's right. And it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful depiction of the equality of the Son with the Father that's given to him by right of his conquest at Calvary, so that if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. But you cannot see the Son. I mean the Father, rather, apart from the Son. Am I making some sense? So whatever vision we see, and certainly that's Jesus. I promise you, this principle that Tyler's talking about goes to the last book. I mean, I could take the time. I don't want to. But the last book of the Bible gives us the last building project called the New Jerusalem, which is 144 square. You talking about straight, even, all the way through. And we know it's straight because the number is straight. 12 times 12 times 1,000. You guys follow that for a moment? And there's one who has a line in his hand to measure it. Who do you think that one is? That's Christ. Measuring his own house to give security to the people of God that this place, this New Jerusalem, is as even and straight as God is. So that it will never ever come under God's judgment for having even been the slightest altered by human works or human deeds or human efforts, because it's the house that the Lord built and not man. We happen to simply be inhabitants in the house because we are the firstborn church of the living God after Christ. Am I making some sense, brethren? That's what Tyler was talking about. This is the beauty about the principles of Scripture. When they are right, they are always right. And this plumb line thing is simply saying that God will judge every man according as his work shall be. And though in this life you and I might think people are right, the only one who can finally make the judgment as to who's right is the one with the plumb line in his hand. Right? And he will drop that plumb line and you're going to find all kind of crooked houses. Let me share something with you. I am not right. I am not right. He doesn't even have to drop the plumb line. I quit already. I'm not right. Do you hear me? No, Lord, you do not have to. You do not. I am persuaded that I built on a faulty foundation and I'm ready to abandon my works for your works. So that I don't have to come under the judgment. Because I am not straight. I don't care how people might assume. How I am as crooked can be. Do not drop your plumb line on me. Except I be in Christ. So that you can show men and women that I am straight. By virtue of my union with him. Is that right? Yeah, that's the beauty and truth of the gospel. And what we're talking about now is making sure that you do not make refuge lies your refuge. Do not make falsehood and lies your refuge. Because there's a plumb line that's going to test it. There's a plumb line that's going to test it. God tested it with his Old Testament church. He's going to test it with the New Testament church. In fact, he already is. We are being sifted right now. That part I was thinking about too as Tyler was talking about the sifting. Do you believe God is sifting right now? You have to. Because the 12 disciples, before it was their turn to take on the ministry of the church, and remember I told you as we're going through the book of Acts, the New Testament church is simply an extension of the ministry of Christ after he has left this earth and going back to heaven. All right. So before he left, he told his disciples, you got to be tested. Because God tests everyone. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but God who tries our hearts, he has to test everyone. And he had to shake up the 12 disciples so that they could be delivered from the innate impulse to trust in a refuge of lies. That because they were the blood descendants of Abraham, that somehow they were intrinsically more qualified to be God's servants. By the time Christ shook them up and he even allowed the devil in on that, Peter, the devil hath requested to sift you. Like wheat. Isn't that what he said? To sift you. But remember what Tyler said. God sifts us to separate the chaff from the wheat. Isn't that right? To bring us to a point of being fully persuaded that our whole hope and our whole grounds for eternal confidence lies not within ourselves, but within Christ. And quite interestingly enough, Peter takes up this same analogy in 1st and 2nd Peter about this foundation stone of Zion having already been laid, warning the church not to stumble at this stumbling stone as Israel did, but submit to it because in it is our refuge. These are very, very important truths. Very important truths. AJ. Yeah, well, you know, Tyler could have said separated the wheat from the tares, and that would have constituted the same but a different analogy. The chaff is that outer shell or outer garment that was produced to protect the wheat while it was growing up. And that chaff was kind of a shield against the harsh elements of the world. So when the harvest is brought to full, what you did was you reaped the wheat, and then you did what with the wheat? You sifted, right? You winnowed it, right? And you tossed it up in the air like Gideon did. When we get to Gideon, we'll talk about that. Remember how he was separating, sifting the wheat down in a little cave, even where there was no wind? Because he just didn't want to lose it. But what the Lord is depicting, the tossing up of the wheat, the sifting of the wheat, is the wind blowing through it, which is divine providence. The wind blowing through the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. Not the wheat from the tares. Because the tares don't have anything substantive to be separated from. But the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff are our carnal notions. Our silly notions of self-sufficiency and self-confidence and the presumptions that sometimes leave us in a position of being precariously set up for discipline and chastisement. The reality is this. The reality is that the chastisement that God brings us through is what brings us closer to God and brings us to a greater commitment to His Word. And that chaff, it's just part of our fallen nature that has to come down in the mortification and in the sanctification process. You guys know that. Who here would dare say that you as the Lord's wheat, another indicative of the scripture, don't at the present have a lot of chaff that needs to be blown off? Well, that's what he did with his disciples, because they still had a lot of bad notions. But when he had sifted them, did they get blown away or did they land? They landed, didn't they? And God was able to use them, weren't they? And so, hence the continued perpetuation of the seed. All right, let's stand for prayer. Is she? How old is she? What's her name? Okay, Brenda. Let's keep Brenda in our prayers. Then I got one more thing. You guys can sit down for just a second. I need to do this while we have the time. Thomas, come up, because we need to take care of this so I can make sure that I apprehend this measure. How many of you guys listened to our Monday show? How many of you guys listened to the Monday show? Did you hear me and Thomas talking about our 3-day camp that we're going to be having here shortly, the 3-day football camp? Our desire is to get together a bunch of young men from 8 to 18 years old who may be at risk, young brothers who may be struggling but have potential for athletic abilities and may even be playing football. Well, we want to put this camp together, and we definitely want to make sure that an opportunity is given to you guys. If you know any young men that's going to be just hanging around doing nothing this summer, and would be benefited enormously from a 3-day camp that will not only feed them and teach them agility skills, but help them with their academics, and finally hear the gospel, which several of our men are going to be doing, sharing the gospel with them for 3 days. They'll be in a camp where they're under Christian coaches and Christian educators and Christian exhortation. And I think Thomas will be able to explain a little bit more here briefly, but we are looking for men who would be willing to help facilitate that need in a number of ways. And so, Thomas, you can take that microphone and you can pop it on and just chat with our brothers for a few minutes. Yeah, push that button on. Then when you see green, it's cool. You see it? There you go. There you go. That's it.
Can you? Yeah. I don't know if I need it, but
yeah,
I'm laid low. I thought Pastor Jesse might say something, but I'm just so humbled by the exhortation that Tyler gave, and I got the middle to the end of it, but I'm not even worthy to even do this camp. after hearing that, it's just really, really hard because I felt like God put something on my heart and I wanted to do it to His glory, but all the things that Pastor has just mentioned and Tyler's mentioned, I've done. I mean, from trying to do it in my own strength to the slothfulness to the everything that carnality you could do. But I just pray that, you know, God will still anoint the effort that maybe between Pastor and some of you brothers who might know some people just to get the word out. The whole idea is to get young men, after coaching for most of my adult life, I've always seen coaches talk about morals and values, but when God called me and regenerated my heart, I really started to see what His morals and biblical values were, and there's nothing even close and remotely out there being taught to our kids in terms of morals and values. You know that, I know that. And so we wanted to try to put athletics with God's Word and academics all in one environment. And so it's going to be out at Oakland High June 23rd through the 25th. And, you know, we'll have them out on the field, as Pastor said, and we'll have them in the classroom with a gentleman that's going to help them with understanding better note-taking, better test-taking, and just how to be a comfortable academic student. And then just to hear the Word of God from, you know, men as Pastor and a young man that I coach who actually sent me with God's providence to Grace Bible. He said, if you want to hear a next level preaching, he said, go to my mentor. So that's actually how I ended up at Grace Bible. He'll also be involved with the teaching and exhortation of God's Word. So it'll be at Oakland High, June 23rd through the 25th. Anyone who wanted to just volunteer and just be, you know, what I would call a camp father, to be there to just, you know, represent, to walk young men from, because we wanted to be always very contained. So if young man had to go to the restroom or just, you know, step out of a drill or right. a classroom, that right. we would have men there that could be there and walk them to the directions they needed to walk to. So just to have that kind of presence would be great. So, yes, sir.
I just have a question. Is this an overnight?
No, it's a day camp. It's a day camp. It's a non-contact day camp. It'll go from 9 to 4. For 2 days, and then the third day will be a half day.
You will have in the bulletin tomorrow, the bulletin will have a note about it. Then we're going to, maybe I can get one of our flyers, maybe two or three flyers put up on the board. Do you have any flyers with you? Yeah, we can put some flyers up tonight on the board. But what I want to confirm with Thomas is, do we have the concrete helpers on both sides of the ball? Because I know that some of our young men are willing to actually facilitate that. But if we have that, cool, and then, you know, they can be an option there. And then would it be fair to encourage these men to get the young men out, the 8 to 18s out?
Absolutely.
Because we do want to get that camp
full,
right?
No, absolutely. Right. Absolutely. We have right now, I have what I call a lead veteran coach on both sides of the ball. So these are both coaches have coached in college. One coached with me when I first started at Sacramento State and had a great meeting with him yesterday. And so he will be here on two of the days. He won't be here on the opening day because he has a prior commitment, but he'll be here on two of the days. And then I'll have a young man who coached at Contra Costa College on the offense side of the ball. So those are my lead coaches, two college coaches. And I could use one or two people who may have had some experience as kind of the underling or assistant coaches. Even though we'll have one or two more, it's always just good to have good numbers for ratio standpoint.
Right. So and I'm thinking, because if we can get 50 to 100 of the boys, with 50 or 60 boys, just two coaches can handle 50 or 60 boys?
Well, they'll be on two sides of the ball.
Right.
So, but I'd like to have one more on each side of the ball.
Right.
In all fairness.
Right. So, Any of our brothers that have played some football that's willing to avail themselves for that, if we can get two or three that'll be out there with some experience, because, you know, giving the kids pointers and stuff like that is critical. And then you know the gospel too, so you can be part of that atmosphere. Make sure you step up to the plate and let us know before we close that part down. And then again, like Thomas was saying, we really do want guys around who have a little bit of a rapport and knowledge around athletics to be an influence with the kids to watch as we take them hither and yon in terms of off the field, into the classroom, even to their cars with their parents and stuff. I'm thinking if we do get 50 to 60 or 70 kids, and we can do that if we press that. That's why I'm really asking you, do you know what kind of numbers you're doing? Because I can press my guys here to make sure they get their nephews and young people out. As I was, one of our sisters had dropped off our musician. She said, I heard you on Monday, Pastor. I got a 15-year-old grandson. He has a lot of athletic skills, but he's just sitting around the house. Can he come to the camp? I said, yeah.
Yeah, she
that's what we want.
She actually already signed in. Savage?
I don't know.
Yeah, but she actually signed him in.
She comes here to Grace?
I don't know, but it was 15-year-old's a son, and she said that she had heard it on the radio.
Okay,
so
we'll find out. Okay.
So, yeah, but right now, the way it looks, our numbers are going to be, we can use more numbers. I'll just say that. And to get to that 100 mark, we could use more numbers.
Yeah, well, and you don't want to not encourage that.
No.
I guarantee you that. Yeah. You don't want to, because here's how this works. I do enough stuff to know that if you get 100 people to say, yeah, they're going to show up, only 50 are going to show up. Mm-hmm. You don't go on the light side.
Right.
Because
right.
We can marshal. That's what I'm saying. If we could get 100 of the kids out, they will all be blessed. I'd love to pack them in. But then I'm wanting 4 or 6 or 8 guys who know how to understand what drills are like to be there to facilitate, because the coaches know how to work together.
Right.
And it'd be a good edifying element. So you guys be charged about that. I need you guys to just, you know, be on that. If God gives you an opportunity to meet some young men and can enforce that, we've got flyers. He can give you some of those. Mm-hmm. We want them to be blessed in this camp. And if you want to help out, just see Coach T, you know. All right. And let's stand now for real and pray. And we'll keep Brother Greg's Jan. Yeah, we know George. Don't worry. Yeah, we'll keep him in prayer. George needs to straighten up like a lot of my brothers need to straighten up. To tell the truth. Can I keep it real? We talk about pray for me, but really what I'm asking you to pray for me that God doesn't kill me while I go do my dirt. Am I telling the truth, John? So we can be religious, but the fact of the matter is he just needs to stop doing this dirt, because the door's wide open for the gospel. Well, we, you know, may God grant him humility and a real need for Christ. When you really need Christ, you'll drop the idols. In that day, they shall abandon all their idols, saying, what good hath these idols done for me? You know, and when God is calling you to himself, you're coming. God doesn't try. When he gets you, you're coming. Is that true, brother? It's this idea of God trying to get you to come. Not my God. Not the God of this book. So we have to pray for people, you know, but don't be hoodwinked. Father, we do come to you and we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the word, especially tonight. You smiled upon us once again, and you have allowed our hearts to be filled with your truth and see your glory, and especially your future glory, wherein you will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom you have raised from the dead and have given assurance unto all men by his resurrection. And you are going to shut every mouth. The whole world is going to become guilty before you. Your plumb line will be dropped. The books will be open, and all consciences, every heart, every deed will be made manifest before you. You will judge the secrets of men according to our gospel through Jesus Christ. We know that. And so we lay our hearts bare before you right now. We are guilty, and we need your grace and your mercy. We do not want to be judged with the world. And thus we judge ourselves, O God. We judge ourselves as not being fit, apart from your grace, to be in your presence even now, certainly not for eternity. And so we plead to you, O sovereign God, on the merits of the blood and righteousness of your darling son, whom we have found ourselves to love and adore with everything in us, which is a great, great, great surprise to us who are so naturally given over to our folly that we should love you. But we do. And we thank you. We thank you for keeping your hand on us and dealing with us in patience and mercy. Even as your word says, you deal with us as a father. And you have not dealt with us according to our iniquities. And we thank you for that as well. As we leave, give us traveling mercies. Give us rest tonight. Prepare us for worship. We pray your mercies on our brother Greg's sister and this affliction. Many of us are on the summit, oh God, and it can happen to us anytime. Use this as an opportunity to shut her up to yourself. Cause her to see her need of Christ in it. And then heal her, oh God, if it be your will, and bring her to a place where she can be fruitful and productive. We are yours. You are not ours. We are yours. And our very breath is in your hand to do with as you will. And we thank you that you have been pleased to let us live another day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brethren.